So we continue the story. This is not a new beginning. We're in the middle of the story. And God had sent Moshe to go to Paro and say something to the effect, let my people go. And Paro says he's never heard of God, and there are other things Paro had never heard of. Had he heard of God, he probably would have been better off in terms of an alibi and his lawyer's ability to defend him, but I'll hold on to that for a moment. So he never heard of God, and he refuses. And as we ended last week's parsha, which is where we're going to start today, more or less, source number one, Vayashav Moshe el Hashem vayomer Hashem lama hareyotim l'amazeh, lama zeh shelachtani. That Moshe makes an observation, and it's very obvious. This is not something that Moshe is like dispassionate observation. This is something which he sees as being tragic. He's being sent to take the people out, and instead of the situation getting better, the situation has regressed. And umiyaz bati el paro l'daber b'shmecha heirala amazeh v'hatzel lo yitzalta et amecha. Instead of things getting better, things have gotten worse, and therefore what we have over here is, again, regression, and that's quite disturbing. Continuing in source number two, which is the next pasuk, Vayomer Shem Moshe, Ata tireh asher aseh leparo, ki v'yad chazaka yishalchem, v'yad chazaka yigoshem mi'artzo. And God comes back to what he's been saying from the beginning. Don't worry, this is going to work out. I have this. And with that, last week's parsha ends, this week's parsha begins. As we note, we have a machloket between Chazal, where we start the parsha, with the archbishop, where he believes the chapters are different. Vaydeber Elokim el Moshe vayomer lo ani Hashem ve'eroh el Avram el Yitzchak ve'Yaakov b'kel Shakai. We have our whole introduction over here leading into what we call the four lashonot, the four languages or expressions of Geula. And God says, I'm going to keep my word, I'm going to keep my promise. V'gam ikimoti epriti itam lotet lahem et eret k'nayin et eret migoreyem ashe garuba. V'gam ani shamati et na'akatam, and so on. V'hotzeti etchem. Let's look at Pasuk Vav, in fact. V'chein amor l'vnei Yisrael. So here's the message. This is what you should communicate. Ani Hashem, v'hotzeti etchem mitachet sevlot Mitzrayim, v'tzalti etchem mi'avodotam, v'ga'alti etchem b'zeroi nutiya, u'v'shvatim gedolim. So before we get to our next v'lakachti, in the next Pasuk, let's just try to break down this Pasuk a little bit. Again, background. Moshe has been instructed to take the people out. Moshe talks to Paro, it doesn't work. Paro makes life harder for the Jews. So instead of moving forward, we've moving backwards. And over here, God says, okay, this is the message that you should pass on. L'chein emor l'vnei Yisrael, ani Hashem, I am God. V'hotzeiti etchem mitachat zevlot Mitzrayim, I will take you out from the suffering in Egypt. V'hitzalti etchem mi'avodotam, and I will save you from the servitude. V'ga'alti etchem, and I will bring about redemption, bizroa nituya, with an outstretched arm, uvishvatim gdolim, and with great judgments. So of course I know what you're thinking, I'm making that up, but I know what you're thinking, or you should be thinking. So what exactly are these, what is the zroa nituya, what is the outstretched arm, and what does the outstretched arm do? On the other hand, what are the shvatim gdolim, what are the great judgments? Are these the same? Are these synonymous? If they are synonymous, why are two different terms being used? So simply, what is it? What is the answer that God, or the response that God just now said, tell them? Again, regression. God says, no, we're going forward. Continuing now in Pasuk Zayin. V'lakachti etchem li la'am. And I will take them from me as a nation. V'ayiti lehem l'elokim. V'yadatam kini Hashem alokeichem otzi etchem mitachat zavot Mitzrayim. Right? I am God who will remove them from the suffering in Egypt. And I will then bring them to the land, which again I've given to Avin Yitzchak Yaakov. V'natati otar lachem, morasha, ani Hashem. I'll give it to them as an inheritance. I am God. V'dir Moshe kein el b'nei Yisrael, and Moshe tells the people this. V'lo shemu el Moshe mikotzer ruach mavda kasha. Nonetheless, the people could not or would not listen because mikotzer ruach, they had a lack of spirit, because of the difficult work. So essentially, the stimuli which is surrounding them, hard work, depression, When do you get to depression? You get to depression when you have the expectations. The expectations had been brought up. I'm not talking merely. I think most of us would have focused primarily upon the fact that their work just now got harder, because now they have to go collect the straw as well until that was given to them, and now the work is harder. That's not what the pasuk just now said. The pasuk didn't say because they're working harder. The pasuk said hard work, but it said something else. Mikotzer ruach. It's their spirit has been broken. And the reason their spirit was broken is because their expectations have been heightened. That once you think you're getting closer to the end, and then suddenly you realize that no, you didn't get closer. Again, we've regressed. That's something which is absolutely devastating, which means that that prevents them from actually believing or listening to the word of God as has been passed on through Moshe. So something very simple took place here. Again, we don't know why this is part of the larger story, but something very simple took place, that we have a process of redemption, and maybe this is very important for us, you know, today as well, to internalize that a process of redemption is not necessarily a trajectory which goes in one particular direction, that it always goes upward. That sometimes you can have peaks and you can have valleys, and sometimes those valleys as well help you get to that final destination. And I know that people get very, very frustrated whenever we have valleys, because how could this be? And then they question everything from the beginning because, look, we've gone backward. Well, that's a part of leaving Egypt as well, and that's something that we really do have to note. And I have no question that the way it's described over here, it's the psychological, the emotional part of this is more difficult than the actual work is difficult. The work is a symbol of what is taking place, and that is the frustration of having to regress. Continuing in the next chapter, in Perek Zayin, So again, we had a couple of more complaints from Moshe himself, feelings of inadequacy, I'm not the right person, I can't speak, and so on. And we perhaps had thought that we had done all of that already, but we have a little more of this in Perek Vav. And okay, Aaron, more than Aaron's going to speak for you, it's been heightened now. He's even called Nevi'echa, whatever that may mean. So now we have something definitive. You're going to say everything which I command you. Aaron is going to speak for you to Paro. And what does the next word say? Vishilach. What does the phrase say? Vishilach et b'nei Yisrael mi'artzo. So what are going to be results now? This is going to work. That's it. So you get to the next pasuk. V'ani akshet leiv Paro. But I'm going to harden Paro's heart. Okay, now I just want to stop right there. I'm going to harden his heart, and if I harden his heart, then this is not going to work the way that we thought it was. Before I read the rest of Pasuk Gimel, just skip to Pasuk Dalet for a moment. V'lo yishma aleichem Paro, and Paro is not going to listen to you. So what we have over here is, I don't want to call it a mixed message, but we have over here a complex message. And it's a mixed message only if you listen to one part and then you listen to the other part and you think you understood the first part without understanding the second part. So you know what we're going to try to do today? We're going to try to figure out what God's message is. Because the message is, as I said, it's complex and it's broader, and let's go back to Pasuk Gimel. V'ani akshet leiv Paro. I'm going to harden Paro's heart. Now, before I finish the Pasuk now, we do recognize that that Pasuk is going to create for us all kinds of philosophical, or perhaps if you prefer, theological difficulties. How exactly does God harden one's heart, and what are the implications of this, and what is man's responsibility once the heart is hardened, and so on and so forth. So again, Pasuk Gimel, although I do want to admit, just in case you're scratching your head and wondering, why am I bringing this up now? Because this is not necessarily the first time this has been expressed. The reason I'm bringing it up now is essentially this is what we're up to. We ended last week's parsha with thinking we're going forward, then going backwards, and now God again is saying, okay, we're going forward, but how are we going forward? I'm going to, you know, you're going to tell Paro. Paro's going to listen. Vishilach et, right? Vishilach et b'nei Yisrael mi'artzo. He will send them out, but v'ani akshet leiv Paro v'hirbeiti et ototai v'et mavtai v'eretz Mitzrayim. And I'm going to increase my, and now we have two more words that we need to deal with, the What is an oat? An oat is a sign. And a mofet is a wonder. So I am going to harden his heart in order to generate an increase of the signs and wonders in Egypt. Then Pasuk Dalet in context. Lo yishma aleichem Paro. And he's not going to listen. V'natati et yadi b'Mitzrayim. And then I'm going to outstretch my hand. Then I'm going to smack him upside the head. Sorry. Vahodseti et sivotai et ami b'nei Yisrael b'eretz Yisrael bishvatim gdolim. And I'm going to take them out, but my taking them out is going to have huge judgments. So by this point, I hope that we're completely confounded, because we have all these words that we need to deal with, and I'm not even going to guarantee to you that I'm going to deal with all of them or explain all of them. But you now realize that we have Ot, and we have Mofet, and we have Shvatim, and there's all kinds of elements which are taking place, which are part of this story. And then we get towards to a very interesting conclusion, at least to this part where I choose to conclude it. The Adu Mitzrayim Kin Yashem. And they will then know that I am God. V'natati et yadi al Mitzrayim. How will they know I'm God? As I smack them upside the head. Which means there's a purpose to all of this, which maybe we sometimes don't pay attention to. V'otzeiti ben Yisrael mitocham. And I will take the Jews out, the Israelites out from among them. So over here we have this, again, process of redemption. The process of redemption has this element of going further, going forward and then going back. It has its peaks and it has its valleys. It has something that God does to speed up the process, and then something which God does to slow down the process. And then we have to then understand, so what exactly is this larger process, this quick, slow process, as it were? Should that be the title for today? We'll work on it still. You saw the 5-minute video I made? I called it Crocodile Rock. Okay. Maybe we'll understand why before I finish today. Okay, so let's then continue. As far as, again, looking at one element over here, and that is this element where God says, I'm going to harden Paro's heart. A lot of people speak about this. I think the most famous one, maybe spends the most energy on it, is the Rambam. But before we get to the Rambam, I want to take a look at two different sources in the Midrash Rabbah. One source I'm looking at just because I want to contrast it with the other source. Maybe it'll be interesting in terms of the second source. But the second source is the important source, so let's look at the first one. The first one is in source number 4. This is in Parshat Bishalach, and it says, V'chizakti et lev paro. And I've strengthened his heart, given him resolve. Omer Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Mashal l'shnei, what's the next word? Athletes. This is like two different athletes. Of course, we appreciate Reish Lakish, our former, gladiator, who's saying it's sort of like when you have two athletes, echad chalash v'chad gibor, one is weak and one is strong. Natzach hagibor l'chalash, the strong one defeats the weak one, v'natal atarah b'rosho, and he takes the crown from his head. Migoram l'gibor l'tol hatarah l'chalash, who is it that caused the strong one to take the crown from the weak one? Isn't it the weak one? So you're scratching your head and saying, what are you talking about? So without reading the rest of this over here, remember which verse he's going on. He's going on the verse, V'chizakti et lev paro. Let's now take a look at source number 5. Davar acher, another teaching. Kini chvadati et libo, I've hardened his heart. Amar Rav Yochanan. So Rav Yochanan was actually a colleague and friend and brother-in-law and adversary of Chavruta. Chavruta, Mamish, and Ezer Kenegdo, as it were, of Reish Lakish, who will be mentioned in a moment. And Rav Yochanan says, I'm Rav Yochanan, Mikan pitchon pe leminin, this is something which can cause the heretics to open up their mouth. I'm describing pitchon pe in a literal sense. It's going to give them an argument. It's going to provide them with an excuse. Mikan pitchon pe leminin lomar lo yitamimenu l'sheyase tshuva. That they're going to say, Paro has limited, if no responsibility at some point. Why? Because God took away his free choice. If he has free choice, he has no responsibility. There's no responsibility, there's no culpability. There's no culpability, so then how can he be punished? And when he says that this is going to be a pitchon pe for heretics, will heretics therefore judge God's fairness? How can God go and punish Paro when Paro had no free choice? Or perhaps it can also serve as a justification for heretics who find the Yetzer Hara winning, right? We are given free will, and our free will is something which is, there's a struggle or a tug of war going on between the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov. If a person's under this understanding that God will occasionally just take away the ability for man to choose, so therefore, what choice do I have? I had no choice but to sin. So therefore, any of us, whenever we have a difficulty in life making our decisions, will say, listen, God took away my choices over here, and I was destined to do this. This is predetermination. I had no choice over here. Which means this teaching becomes a wonderful justification for all kinds of behavior. Again, how to read this properly in context? Is he talking about the heretic who's going to question God, or the heretic who's going to be therefore be able to question their own ability to make decisions? I'm not sure, but once you have a pitchon peh, it can go in all kinds of places.
Is it possible that it's a Christian act saying that God the Father only knows judgment, therefore does not know forgiveness, therefore is an incorrect teaching?
It's possible. I don't know. I mean, Rav Yochanan, I don't know how much he really debates. It's possible. But, I mean, that's always the question is, who is the minin? Who is the heretic? So we're talking about Christianity. Is there an anti-Christological position over here? But I think perhaps let's look at Reish Lakish first to see the response before we, you know, so let's reserve judgment on what the argument is. Amar lo Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, yisotem piyam shel minin. Let them shut their mouths, which means there's a pitchon peh, opening the mouth, so he shut their mouths. Ella im lo leitzim hu yalitz shekadosh baruch hu matrebo ba'adam pam rishona shniya ushlishit ve'en achozer bo v'hu noel libo min ha'tshuva kidei lefro mimenu ma shechata. And in this response of Reish Lakish, I don't see anything which I think could be interpreted as a... Okay. Okay, I'm not convinced. I think this is a normative... Reish Lakish talks a lot about tshuva. And I don't see any distinction between this talking about tshuva as simply as a polemic in terms of Christianity. So, it's not simply. I mean, I don't see it there at all. This really fits into other things Reish Lakish has said. And the thing we should be careful about is that Reish Lakish himself was about tshuva, which means when Rav Yochanan talks about tshuva, so he's sitting in the Beit Midrash, and it's purely this theoretical construct, and when Reish Lakish is talking about tshuva, he's talking about experience. So Reish Lakish talking about tshuva, he says that God gives people opportunities. Again, what's the point of the discussion between the two of them? The point is, if God hardened Paro's heart, then Paro had no ability to change his ways. And if no ability to change his ways, then how much responsibility does he actually have? So the response over here of Reish Lakish is, excuse me, he had a choice the first time, and the second time, and the third time. And at some point, God, and this is what's interesting, who noel libo minat shuva, God takes away the resolve from an individual to want to change, kidei lefro mimenu ma shechata, in order to punish them for what they've done. Afkach, here as well. Paro harasha, kevan sheshigera kodesh baruch hu chamesh pamim velo ishkiach adivrav. God sent him messages five times. He didn't pay attention. So now this is interesting because I want to pause here for a moment. Your homework, see, you didn't think that was coming. Just wait for the exam. Your homework is to go back and to read all their interaction between Moshe and Paro from the beginning into the end and see how many times it actually says that God hardened his heart as opposed to Paro hardening his own heart. So what you'll notice is, even though there's one that we can debate, which hopefully we'll see later on, in the first number of times it always says that Paro sees the plague and something and then he strengthens himself. He has resolve. He decides not to capitulate. He decides he's not giving in. And only at one point later on, again, after the first five times that Paro does this himself, where Paro essentially is deflated and he has no ability to fight anymore, at those points, God helps him and strengthens his resolve. So Reish Lakish is responding over here and saying, basically, don't be so quick. And he says it actually interesting, the way that he phrases it right afterwards. First of all, the phrase he uses, im leitzim hu yalitz. If somebody's a joker, God's going to tell him jokes. I'm not translating this exactly, but what is he saying? That God will help you with what your desires are. So if this is the direction that you want to go, that's the direction he's going to take you. Now look at Reish Lakish, come back to this point. You're the one who was stiff-necked and turned, you know, strength into your heart. So what am I going to do? I am going to help you do that which you want to do. I am going to add more impurity to the impurity that you've already accrued. Essentially, what Reish Lakish is saying is that what God does for each person is that he helps them go in the direction they want to go. You want to ignore God? Meaning, what is Paro's real desire? To hold on to the Jews. He doesn't want to release the slaves. He wants to abuse this other nation. So therefore, God says, okay, I'll help you with this. No problem. I'll help you. And that's what it means, that I have hardened his heart. And then afterwards, there's an interesting play on words with harden and liver and heart. So I don't know any of you are going to be having... I think there's a skula, which I'm making up right now. The skula for free will to eat chopped liver and to have hearts on this week's parasha. And it helps. All you have to say, it helps with parnasa, right? It's a skula that helps with parnasa. Chopped liver this week helps with parnasa. Because that softens the heart. It's kaved, and now it's not kaved because it's chopped. And that's a skula for parnasa. What? I can make that up. Like, only dead rabbis can make up skulas. Yeah.
It's interesting, the concept of Noah Glebo. Maybe our thinking is psychological concept. It's the idea of a shoshuk. It's also getting on a flea. Because the problem is that by continually doing something, it's habituated. So that the problem is within man's psychological dimension.
Which is why, based on Reish Lakish, I'm very hesitant to say that we're dealing with a Christian polemic.
Oh, they both
coexist. Okay. So... But it just sounds to come from a normal discussion of tshuva, unless you want to insist that there is more of a macro idea in terms of forgiveness in tshuva, in terms of generally the Chazal are using Christianity as a foil along the way, and to what extent?
The whole focus of Jesus was.
I know that, but it wasn't. They didn't have an obsession with this. They didn't have an obsession that this was the topic every single day, what they were dealing with in the Beit Midrash. Let's continue now. The Rambam, in sources 6 and 7, are in Hilchot Tshuva. So source 6 is going to be the beginning of Perek He, and source 7 is going to be in the midst of Perek Vav. So the Rambam only has 10 chapters of Hilchot Tshuva. First one's an introduction. Second one talks about sin. Third, we get a little bit more sin things that you write. We get to 5 and 6. In the middle of this whole thing, he spends 2 chapters dealing with free will. Which means if you want to look throughout the Rambam, where does he really deal with free will in length? In the middle of the laws of tshuva. So why? So let's look a little bit at source number 6. Rishut l'chol dam netuna. Every single person has free choice. Im rotzal lahatot atzmo l'derech tova, liot tzadik, or rishut biyado. If you want to be righteous, you have the ability to do that. If a person wants to go in the other direction, wants to be wicked, they have the ability. And this is a fascinating verse to pick. It sounds that that ability is only subsequent to eating from the tree of knowledge and good and bad. And there's obviously something profound that I should say about this, but I'm not. So what the Rambam is telling us is that we are created with free will. Why is he doing this? Because you can't talk about tshuva, you can't talk about sin, you can't talk about repentance, you can't talk about culpability unless a person has free choice. So for the Rambam, free choice is going to be something which is incredibly significant, and that's why he starts off chapter 5 by saying, we all have free choice. We all can make decisions. We make decisions to be good or bad, extremely good, extremely bad. Those are decisions, and ultimately, if we have those choices, we are therefore, by extension, have responsibility for those choices. When we turn over to source number 7 on page 2, he then tells us something which is a little bit scary. Now, I do believe the Rambam had what we just now read in front of him as he's writing this, but we'll look at the way that he focuses.
He
He says there are times that a person's sins can be so enormous that God can then make a decision that he's taking away that person's free choice in order to facilitate that person to receive their punishment that they so rightly deserve. Now, I can say something, and I'm going to apologize that I'm going to take you away from what we should be focusing on. If it were possible, and again, I don't want any comments now. You'll yell at me afterwards. I know you'll yell at me afterwards. Okay, it's a guarantee. If Hitler, the moment before he committed suicide, if in fact he committed suicide, what if he said, oh my God, what did I do? Right? Chatati, aviti, pashati, vasiti, kach, v'kach. Right? Chatati, asiti, pashati, asiti, kach, v'kach. And he goes, I can't believe I did all these things and my life is miserable. I don't deserve to live anymore. And I hope that my... I said you can't speak. You can't speak. And my death should be a kapara for everything that I've done. And at that point, he kills himself. He goes, I'm deserving of four of all the types of Mises based in 6 million times. And then he does tshuva. Does this disturb any of you?
Yes.
Now, what would disturb you more? You can't speak. What disturbs you more? Should God then forgive him or not forgive him?
Not forgive him.
I said you can't speak. But by the way, if it were possible that God could forgive such a person, that should be the greatest lesson in the world, that tshuva is in fact possible for all of us. But that's what the Rambam is addressing over here. The Rambam is saying is that yes, we have free will, and that's our responsibility. But there are times God could say, okay, we've gone far enough with this. Now you would say, so what God should just do at that point is kill this person. But he's saying at this point, God can also say that I'm taking away free will. Here's another crazy thought. And again, no responses. You can fight about this with someone else. If you have no one to fight with, then we can hopefully, maybe we'll create some kind of service to find people to fight with. I won't say it's called marriage, but we could find something. So, B'li kavod. So let's just say that, see, what troubles us about evil is that it exists. So we can very easily take away evil. One is that we take away free will, because it's free will which gives us the ability of hurting one another. The other thing is that there's God's, you know, evil which takes place in the world. You can call it nature. You can call it accidents of nature. You can call it nature being very upset with us sometimes. So free will is important. God is going to create a type of an atmosphere that free will can exist, which means if there was a direct correlation between behavior and between natural responses to it, that would be called behavior modification. That would take away our free will. That means that free will, for it to exist, it needs a type of an atmosphere that you can't predict things that take place. There needs to be a lack of correlation between things. Yes, we believe that God is a judge. We believe that judgment is fair. But if you want to take away all pain and suffering in the world, just take away free will and take away any kind of lack of correlation between things, then everything would be simple. But that's not the world that God created. Which means the world God created is one that we are going to have free will in order that our lives have meaning. And that's really the problem the Rambam is dealing with over here. That's why he has to start chapter 5 by saying, listen, you all have free will. This is essential. If we don't have free will, what's the purpose of life? Then we're basically as if we're inanimate objects. Okay, maybe we're animated, but somebody's pushing a button. So how impressive is the button being pushed and what we're doing, because we had no choice about it. For life to be meaningful, we need to have free choice. On the other hand, he's saying over here, God's going to punish us or reward us based on the choices that we've made. Going further with that, he's saying, well, there are times that God can take away our free will. So if I go back to Hitler, I imagine that you would say, hold it, how did God let the Holocaust happen? Which, of course, part of this is going to be, okay, let's take God out of the picture. So you want to blame man then? It's much easier to blame God than to blame man. There's no God in the story. There is no God. So then why did the Holocaust happen? Because man is really, really evil. Okay, if you prefer that, wonderful. But we happen to believe in God. So where was God? So now what can God do? God could take away his free will. So wonderful. Who should God take away free will from? Every single person who hurts us or harms us or thinks of hurting us? So again, you're going to get to the situation that life has no significance because we don't have free will, which means there's a delicate balance over here. Now, what if, this is part of the fantasy, what if Hitler had free will and God made a decision, 6 million or not 6 million and one? This is where the line is. And then he puts this crazy idea in his head. You know what would be a really good idea? Why don't you go attack Russia in the middle of the winter? Because that's definitely going to work out really well. Which means, just looking at this, it seems to me as if God said, okay, till this point, free will, and now the free will has been suspended at this point. Now you have just now become a pawn within a larger game which is taking place. Now you can say, that's very disturbing. How can you take away free will? And I'm going to tell you, this is what the Rambam just now is about to say, has said, and is about to say about Paro. There's times that a person's sins can be so profound that he's going to take away their free will in order to make sure that that person can no longer repent, because we don't want a deathbed confession by Hitler to be able to say, listen, I'm really sorry for all the things I've done. Let's all work this out right now. Rambam says no. Ve'efshar, he doesn't guarantee how this takes place in each situation. Ve'efshar she'echta adam chedga, delocha te'im rabim, adjitin adinli f'nei dain ha'emet, a person sinned having free will, that God can say, that's it. Which means free will is given to us to make life significant. But you have no guarantee at which point the plug was pulled, your free will has been suspended, and at that point you become a pawn within a much larger quote-unquote game which is taking place. And he continues and he says over here, Hu Shekadosh Baruch Hu Amar Yidei Yeshayahu, and we'll skip a little bit till he finally gets Klomar Chatzuber Tzonam V'Herbulub Shoa Achin Trevulim Noamim Tshuva Shehi Amar Peh. There are times that God is going to prevent tshuva because that's going to heal them, and this person is not deserving of being healed. L'fichach Katuv B'Torah V'ani Akshe Et Lev Paro. And therefore it says in the Torah, I will harden Paro's heart. So as far as the Rambam is concerned, the hardening of Paro's heart is a punishment for all the things that he's done till now. So the whole philosophical problem is, how can God punish if he's hardened the heart? The answer is, he hardens the heart in order to be able to punish the person for what they've done, because l'fi shechata mi'atzmo tchila. And now you think back to Reish Lakish. He sins one time, then two times, then three times. Or then he says God warned him five times. And he keeps on sinning. L'fisha chatome atzmo tchila, ve'ral Yisrael hagarim ba'artso, shenemar havanit chakmalo, natan hadin l'bnoa tshuva mimenu ad shenifra mimenu. Therefore, God made the executive decision to remove his free will in order to facilitate the punishment which he deserves. And you can read the rest of the Rambam over here. I'm not talking about the Holocaust, only about Paro. Yes. Apparently. Let's now take a look at the Sforno. The Sforno is source number 8. Now, the truth is, when I started preparing today for today's class, all I was going to do was the Sforno. And I was actually going to make you learn every Sforno in this week's Parsha, which was a little much, but that can still be your homework if you choose. Sforno is interesting. Those of you who don't know, he's Italian. That already makes him interesting. All the Italian Chachamim are interesting. They're creative. They have individual things to say. And the Sforno is going on the Pasuk, which we saw a couple moments before. It was in source number 3. Remember, God said, Power's going to let them go. Vishilach, he's going to send them away. But, Mani Kasher Lev Paro, but I'm going to make his hard heart. And here, the Sforno lays out the game plan. Now, one of the things that makes the Sforno difficult to learn sometimes is that he tends to be terse. He tends to throw things out in one or two lines, or sometimes one or two words, and you were expected to figure the whole thing out. In this instance, he's not. He spells it out. So let's pay attention. Source number 8. V'niak sheh. Hinei biyota kel chafetz b'tshuvat rishaim v'lo mitatam. So he starts off by saying something which can sound like the diametrically opposed to what the Rambam said. Although, we'll have to judge that. He goes, what does God really want? God wants the wicked to do tshuva. Not their deaths. Kamru chayanina um Hashem imechvetz b'mot ha-rasha, ki im b'shuva rasha midar kol v'chaya. And he doesn't just say that, he brings evidence from a pasuk in Yecheskel. Omer sh'yabet otiotav ve'et moftav. Remember, those are the two of the words that we were looking for their meaning before? He says he's going to increase the signs and the wonders, v'zeh lahashiv et ha-mitzrim b'tshuva. The purpose of these signs and wonders, so let's call them, for lack of a better word right now, let's call them plagues, although they may not all be plagues. You take the staff and throw it down, it turns into a tanin, that may not be a plague. That could be a sign, it could be a wonder. It's called a sign earlier on. So the purpose of these things, the Sforno writes, l'hashiv et ha-mitzrim b'tshuva. The purpose is in order to bring about the Egyptians to do tshuva, bu'adiyah lehem gadlo v'chazdo ba'ototim ovtim. In order for them to see God's incredible greatness and kindness, that's very interesting, in terms of his signs and wonders. Ke'amro, as it says, Bavur zoti maradicha bir avur haratcha et kochi. Ve'im zaya kavanashi Yisrael yiru v'yiro, ke'amru l'man shiti ototai e'le b'kirbo l'man tisaper. And he goes, but there's also another element, and that is for the Jews also to see the signs. Ve'ein safek shelu le'achpadat ha'lev haya paro mishaleich Yisrael b'li safek. But he says there's a problem. Had Paro's heart not been hardened, he would have released the Jews earlier. And a lot of you are saying, well, that sounds like a plan, but that's not good. Why isn't that good? Now, watch what he says. He would have released them, lo altsad tshuva, v'achna'a l'kel yidbarach, not out of belief or acceptance of God, and therefore tshuva, real tshuva, sheit nachem biyot mored, that he would have repented from rebelling, afal pishir kigud lo v'tovo, the only reason he would have given in is because he would not have had the ability to withstand these plagues. So what the Sfarno is starting to say over here is that the purpose of the plagues are to get the Egyptians to believe. It's also, there's a Jewish side to all this. But if Paro's heart isn't hardened, then he would just release the Jews. I want to say something very brief, and he says it, maybe you won't see it here, but he says it, so when he'll say it again and again and again, you'll at least note it. Part of our philosophical problem is, if God hardens his heart, then he loses his free will. If he loses his free will, how is he responsible? What the Sforno just now did is he flipped it on its head, and he said that it's the plagues that take away his free will, that because of the plagues, he's not going to be able to do what he really wants to do, and then his heart is hardened to give him the ability to do that which he wants to do. So what he wants to do? He wants to hold on to the Jews. So therefore, what he just now accomplished, again, I hope you appreciate the brilliance of this, what he just now accomplished is that the purpose of hardening his heart is to give him his free will. Should I say that again? Because you're shaking, you're saying, what? Because it's the plagues that took away his free will, because that's intimidation. Right? You know, turning the Nile into blood is better than anything the mafia has ever done. A little horse's head by your door? Come on. That's nothing. You turn the whole Nile into blood. That's called leverage. That's called intimidation. So what took away his free will? Dam, Tzfardea, Kinim, and so on. That takes away the free will. So what did the hardening of the heart do? It's resolve to do what he wants to do. So if God hardened his heart, what did God just now do by hardening his heart? He gave him his free will back. You like that? Now you can just argue with me whether he actually said it or not, and I'm going to insist he did say it, and I'm also going to insist that it's completely brilliant because it just sort of solved, you know, this large theological, can you have a theological elephant in a room or no? I don't know, maybe. Elephant. You have an elephant in the room. Can't you have a theological elephant in the room? You don't drink enough. Al tzad yoto bilti yachol espol od sarot ha-makot. The problem is that he couldn't withstand these makot. Kemoshe gidu avadav marom hatem tedaki avdam etzrayim. As they said, it's over. Egypt, it's over. Read the writing on the wall. I'm going to the wrong biblical episode, right? Read the writing on the wall. Or I guess here would be, read the hieroglyphics on the wall. It's over. But he says the problem is that if you were to give in to that kind of leverage, v'zot lo hata tshuva klal. That's not tshuva. If God does that kind of leverage to you, that's not real tshuva. Now, I just want to back up a second. God forbid something bad should happen to any of us. But when something bad does happen, it's a time for introspection. And hopefully we emerge from the introspection, understanding on how God still is involved in our lives, and we need somehow to lift ourselves up. Power over here, Sforno doesn't really think he's capable of that introspection because he doesn't really believe in God. He believes that nature has gone crazy. Nature is having like a moment. And this is not tshuva. So essentially he's claiming that the hardening of Power's heart, and again we need to pay attention because some of the times it's because of God does it, some because Power did it himself. It starts off with Power himself and then it moves over to God. The fact that Power hardens his heart the first couple of times therefore tells us that's what he really wants. The fact that God then does it for him afterwards, God is saying, oh, you're having a hard time, let me help you. Go back and think now about what Reish Lakish said. What did Reish Lakish say? You want to go in a particular direction? God says, I'll help you. I'll give you a hand. You're having a hard time withstanding this? No problem. Let me help you. And that's what Reish Lakish said was the philosophical solution to this, is that you did it your first couple of times. Let me help you now as we move forward. Aval ima yaparo chafetz lihikana lekel yitbarach ulashuv elav b'tshuva shlema. Had Paro been theologically ready to do real tshuva, to recognize God, lo haya lo mizeh shum moneya, then nothing would have held him back. V'nei omer akel yitbarach ani akshet leiv paro shit amatz lesbol hamakot v'lo yishlach mi'irat hamakot et Yisrael. His heart will be hardened in order that he not release the Jews just out of fear of more makot. Why? L'man shiti ototai eila b'kirbo. And therefore, when the process continues and more signs and wonders take place, the Egyptians will have a greater ability to recognize that there really is a God who has created and sustains this universe and gets involved in human history and has done these makot, and now the Mitzrim will be able to do tshuva. So he's basically saying the makot are chesed that God has done for the Egyptians in order to be able to create or facilitate their return or their finding God. What does it mean, and to tell? Oh, there's also the Jewish side of things. Atali Yisrael ha-re'eb et zaratam ba'oznei bincha lo'diya shekol eli yif'al el im gever la'shivo elav v'zeke she'ishpashu b'maseim b'vo aleim eze paranut. That this should also be a lesson for the Jews in order to also understand that when things happen, they need to look inside of themselves. Nonetheless, we're told in Pasuk Dalid, okay, continue. Abba, you wanted to say something?
I just wonder if the symbolism of Reish Lakish's line of the stronger athlete winning is exactly what he's saying.
Yes, that's why I brought the first one in. That's what I thought exactly what was taking place. The lo yishma lechem paro, and paro is not going to listen to you, so the sforno continues. Lo kodem haksha'a gam lo acharechen, imro oto ribuya otot moftim, lechen esebahem shvatim. So now he just now helped us. Because we were wondering what exactly is the difference between the Otota and the Moftim versus the Shoftim. What is the signs and wonders as opposed to the punishments? And he tells us now, there's only two punishments here. I don't know how to count. I mean, I do, but I don't know how to count. Which means you have a sign which is throwing the staff down. That's a sign. You have other things which are also called signs. Machar yeha otazeh. You have other plagues which are also called signs along the way. You have things which are going to be called wonders, and you're going to have things which are going to be called judgments. So the Sforno now will reveal to us there are only two judgments that take place. There are nine plagues and two judgments. So you're thinking to yourselves, but 9 plus 2 is 11. So as I said, you don't know math either. So let's continue. And he says, "L'chein aseh bahem shvatim, I am going to do judgments." What are the judgments? V'heim makat b'chorot utfiyat Mitzrayim b'yamsuf. The only judgments over here are going to be the killing of the firstborn and the drowning of the Egyptians by the sea. Sheshnehem bilvad hayu altsad onesh lahem midah k'neged midah. That these have death involved in them, but there's another element, and that's really what he's focusing on, and he'll say it again and again, and that is that there's an element of quid pro quo over here, of absolute judgment taking place. And all the other plagues were signs and wonders in order to help facilitate the Egyptians to do tshuva, something that I guess you never would have possibly have imagined. You know, if we just want to play this out a little bit, then it could very well be, I'm just saying could, but it is, that the Sforno's understanding is that Paro's heart will be hardened. The final time will be by the march towards the sea, the march towards his death. And you're going to say at that point, hold it, that's not fair. How can you harden his heart and make him march into the sea? And God is going to say, that's the punishment that he has coming to him. You threw Jewish babies in the water to drown in the water. There's a quid pro quo over here. There's going to be a judgment over here. There's going to be a punishment. And you're going to complain, but what happened to my free will? I want to say I'm sorry right now. And God is saying, sorry. It's a little too late right now. Now the judgment has to take place. And that's really, now you go back and you think about the Rambam. That's what the Rambam had said. Oh, no. Now is not the time for sorry. Now is judgment day. And therefore, the Sfarno over here, again, it's really interesting because he is breaking off between what he's calling signs and wonders, which have their own purpose. And that purpose is to fix yourself, do tshuva, change. And then he has two things which he says, no. And then there's Judgment Day. Judgment Day there's two elements to it. Judgment is going to be the death of the firstborn, and judgment is going to be in drowning in the sea. Ka'amru, and he says, just notice within the narrative over here, it constantly says that you should know that I'm God. The Egyptians should know that I'm God. That you should, I mean, knowledge of God is part of this whole story. So he says, please, don't ignore the narrative over here. Within the narrative, part of the audience who's supposed to be watching this is the Egyptians, presumably with an opportunity to learn from what's taking place and to understand that there is a God. Pasuk Yud Dalid in the Sforno, Kaved Leif Paro, Afal Pishara, Hevdel Bina Mofet Shasitim, Atemu Bina Ma'asek Shafim. Nonetheless, his heart was hardened, even though based upon the objective evidence that he sees in front of him, he should have been able to recognize that there is a God. Source number 9 is a little bit further. Vayar paroki chadal hamatar v'habarad v'akolot v'yosef lachto. He sees that the matar stopped and the terrible noise and the sound and the barad v'yosef lachto, and he continued to sin. V'yachabed libo huvavadav, and his heart was hardened, him and his servants. V'yachabed libo is... Okay. I accept it 100%. You'll see he says that in a second. Pasuk Lamed Hey, V'yechazak Lev Paro. Is that... V'yechazak Lev Paro is...
It happened.
But who did it? He did it. He at this point, and the Sforno writes in 10, V'yechazak Lev Paro, lo me'atzmo. Avol kasher diber Hashem biad Moshe. This is as God had said, Kodim shitzeruf et Aaron imosha amar lo v'ni adati ki lo yitain etchem elek Mitzrayim aloch. I know that he's not going to let you go. We're going to have to go back there very soon because that's where all of this begins. Because God said at the very beginning, I know he's not going to give in. And is there anything else? And he is going to want to do it from a fear of pain that he's going to have a hard time withstanding. And this... here as well, ki achasho siflachto b'mezid v'chbirat atzmo et libo negativo, and he keeps on hardening his own heart, aval haya misupak im yacholdis bol. He himself didn't know how much further he can do this. Hitchazek libo b'oto ofen asher diber Hashem b'yad Moshe, v'sam b'libo shelo yosif od lakoto. Okay, source number 11 is already by next week's parsha, v'yomer Hashem el Moshe bo el paro, ki ni hichbarati et libo. Here God says, I've done it already. In order, again, for these wonders to take place, and I'll just say again, we're not going to read the whole thing, but in source number 12, this Sforno goes through the ideas that I believe we've already seen them all. It goes back to this idea of the tshuva and the possibility of tshuva and so on. That some of the Egyptians at least should have done tshuva in Pasuk Bet. Sforno writes, La antisaper, leman yidu derot Yisrael et kol eila, v'yidatem ata v'dorot chava Mitzrayim. So there's a dual audience. One audience is that we have something to say on Pesach night. We have stories to tell our children, tell how we got out of Egypt, and tell the entire episode. And the other audience is real-time, the Egyptians, who are supposed to somehow change. Now, one of the things that he pointed out along the way that we should have pointed out is that all this actually has a much earlier episode, and that goes all the way back to the burning bush. In source 13, Moshe gets to the snare, he gets to the burning bush, he sees it, and so on, and then God begins to speak. And after we have the initial questions, who are you, who should I say, and so on, God says in Pasuk Tet Zayin, Lech v'asafte zikney Yisrael, v'amarta lehem Hashem Elokei avoteichem nira elai Elokei Avraham Yitzchak v'Yaakov, lemor pekod pakadati etchem ve'eta asui lechem v'mitzrayim. Right? Go and send a message, God remembers, the time has come. Not a word for word translation. The time has come to go and to inherit the land that I've promised. And they're going to listen to you. Of course, they're going to listen to you until they don't listen to you, which again, it's going to be the same thing. I'll hopefully come back to that. And you're going to go and tell Paro that, you know, time has come to go. See, it's interesting. What does Paro say? God says, sorry, Moshe says it's time to go. God said to let my people go. And he says, I never heard of God. Had he said, oh God, God commissioned me, subcontracted me in order for you to be my slaves. And I'm acting as in the service of God. So actually by saying I never heard of God weakens his ability to give him a good defense. Okay. Pasuk Yutet says, Vaniyadati ki lo yitena tremel tzraim lahaloch. So right away, you're going to go to Paro. He's going to listen to you, but he's not going to let you go. Meaning this back and forth began at the very beginning. In other words, all the wonders, right? That's the moftim. And you're going to find the favor of the Egyptians. When you leave, you're not going to leave empty-handed. You're going to ask for things, and they're going to give it to you. So I just want to notice the hardening of the heart, the suspension of the free choice of the free will is already going to take place earlier, including all of Egypt, who are then going to say, oh, let me give you some things. God is already saying, this is what they're going to do. This is what they're going to feel. This is how they're going to go. They're going to find favor in you. That's really interesting. You know when you say this as a prayer? It's a tefillat haderech. Tefillat haderech is you say, may the people who I meet when I'm traveling find chen v'chesed v'rachamim. Right? Beinehem. May people who I meet along the way not see me as a stranger, xenophobia, and be scared of me. May they see my chen and so on. So over here, God is saying, I'm gonna make sure they see this. Now, the thing that we have to keep in mind as the background for the whole story, and maybe this is the way we really should have started today, or maybe we should have started last week, that is, I'm only going to give us two verses of it, but there's actually a contract. And sometimes when there's a contract, you have to go back and look at the small print and say, what was that contract? The contract was back in source 14, which is back in Bereshit, and it's something which we call the Brit Bein HaBetarim. And again, just a little one clause within it or two. Vayomer l'Avram, yodea teda ki geria zaracha v'eretz lo lahem. You should know that they're going to be strangers of the land which is not theirs. And they're going to be enslaved and tortured, and this will take place over 400-year period. And the people who do this to you, I will judge them. So later on, when we see that they're going to leave Egypt bishvatim with judgments, that was already part of the contract from the very beginning. God says, you're going to be enslaved, and I'm going to now check out, and how did they do this? Were they very enthusiastic? Were they too enthusiastic? Did they give you the avoda, the shibud, and the inui? Was it a shir chazonish? Did they do this, you know, the most you can possibly do according to all of the deos? Or did they, you don't know what I'm talking about, okay? Did Paro know God? Of course he says, I didn't. Does he know God and say, okay, let me open up the Sefer Bereishis and look what the contract is and how much I'm allowed to do? And what's the answer, of course? That's absurd. He doesn't know God. He doesn't care. He founds himself slaves. He never wants to let them go. 400 years is up. You know, the shelf life of slaves is over. No, I'm not letting them go. That's what he wants. He wants to hold on to them. But over here, we're told that there's actually a contract. And God says, and how oppressive was the slavery? Which means, where does it say in this contract anything about throwing babies in the water? It doesn't say that. And then it says also one more guarantee at the very end, which is important. And when you leave, I'm going to make sure that you leave and you get paid for every single moment of work. You're going to get paid for overtime. You're going to get paid for weekends. You're going to get paid for nights. You're going to get paid for every single thing that you did. And that's what we were just now told by the snap. That when you leave, you're going to leave. They're going to go and give you the things. They're going to give you their payment. They're going to give you the gold. They're going to take care of you at this point. So God, in a sense, suspends the Egyptians' free will to do what they really to do the right thing to make up what they should have done and never should have enslaved. Which means it could be that God said that you should be enslaved. Who said that they were ever the ones that were supposed to enslave you and take advantage of you as slaves? Oh, you had free labor? Okay, now you're going to pay for this. So what I'm suggesting is that this needs to be understood, which means Perek Gimel needs to be understood with the backdrop of the Brit Bein HaBetirim in Bereshit. Sforno in 15, which is in Perek Gimel, that when you ask him to go, he is not going to agree. And there he's telling us from the very beginning that Paro is not going to listen. Source 16 is in Perek Daled now. And this is when we're getting a little bit closer to Moshe making his way towards Egypt. Vayomer Shema Moshe, Belechtecha Leshuv Mitzrayma. Moshe's on his way. What does God say? Re'ei kol ha-moftim asher samti biyadecha. Right? I'm giving you all of these wonders in your hand. Vasitim lefnei paro. And you should do them. V'aniyah chazek et libo v'lo yishlach et ha'am. And again, he's not going to let you go. So what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is to see all the wonders. V'amarta el paro, and here comes one of the other pieces of judgment. Ko amar Hashem b'ni b'chor Yisrael. Go tell them that I have a firstborn as well. And what's the firstborn? The Jews are my firstborn. V'omer elecha shalachet b'ni v'yavdeni v'tama'in l'shacho. He's going to refuse. Hine anochi horeg et b'ncha b'chorecha. So he's saying you basically have a choice, and your choice is let them go. I'm going to kill your firstborn. So just one or two comments about this, and I've said this before, but I'll say this again, and then I want to say one more thing before we end, which will take us all through page 4 of the Lineage. Over here, this Sforno on next page, in Pasuk Kaf Gimel writes, Hineinu chireget bincha b'chorecha kfi ha-mishpat ha-eloki. This is a mishpat. This is judgment. Again, this is judgment time. Why? Mida k'neged mida. It's the only one which is a punishment. Everything else is in order for them to be able to repent. This is punishment. And then he says at the end of this paragraph, he writes, so, a word about Egypt. Egypt worked on something which is called primogeniture, which means that the firstborn is primary. It wasn't just the firstborn in each family, it was the firstborn was the pharaoh. He was the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn, and therefore he has the most important position. The way to visualize this is a pyramid. A pyramid is symbolic of this type of system, which means all of Egypt was a pyramid scheme. They had their pyramid. The Jews built it, Paro stands on top, and that's the significance of the firstborn. And here God sends a message saying something which is completely absurd to Paro, who's the firstborn of the firstborn, and so on, saying, you know what, I also have a firstborn, and that's Israel. And Israel's my firstborn not based on genealogy, they're my firstborn based upon taking responsibility. They took responsibility to teach the world decency, they now have become my firstborn. And that's the message which is being sent over here. And you have mistreated my firstborn, and if you continue to mistreat my firstborn, you will be punished and your firstborn be killed. That's the quid pro quo. The other shoftim, again, gamata gaidan anochi, I'm going to judge them. The other judgment that takes place over here, which is interesting, because they could have avoided that. How do we avoid that? Let them go. You don't let them go, then the firstborn is going to die. The second thing that takes place over here is looking at the cruelty that was used. Taking the babies through in the water, you will die by water. So those are the punishments as far as the Sforno is concerned, and everything else was an opportunity in order to do tshuva. Now, one last thing that I want to get to. It could be everything I've spoken about today actually was staring at us from the very beginning of the story in terms of symbolism, and we, of course, don't think in symbolism because, I don't know, either we don't think or we don't understand symbolism or a host of other problems that we have. When Moshe first makes it and he meets up with God by the burning bush, there's something that takes place there, and that's in source 18, and what is it? And Vayan Moshe Vayom Vahin Lo Yaminu Li, they're not going to believe me. V'lo Yishmu B'koli, they're not going to listen. Ki Yomer Lo Nira Elecha Hashem, God didn't appear to you. And then Vayomer Elav Hashem Azeh B'yadecha V'yomer Mateh. What's in your hand? And he said, it's a mateh, it's a staff. Now, we need to understand the staff, the significance of the staff. What is the staff? What's going on? Who is Moshe? Moshe himself was, as we know, at one point, was a star in a movie called The Prince of Egypt. Moshe makes a very bad career move, and he protects his Jewish brothers, and he gets chased away, and now he runs away. When he runs away, something remarkable takes place, and Moshe becomes a shepherd. A shepherd, of course, is the very thing that we were told when Yosef's brothers come in to tell Paro, you know, we're shepherds. This is the family business. We've been shepherds a long time. Of course, this is something detestable to Egyptians. So Moshe over here is apparently trying to identify with his Jewish past and not with his Egyptian identity. What is the best way to identify with his Jewish past is he becomes a shepherd. So Moshe now is a shepherd. What is he holding in his hand? The shepherd's staff. The shepherd has a stick. What do you do with the stick? Well, I guess you chase away the animals. I guess you protect them. I guess you show your flock which way to go. But the staff that he has in his hand represents his shepherding and his shepherdness and his being, his what? His shepherdness is now a word. And it represents, actually, it's a Jewish symbol. On the other hand, he's then told to throw it down to the ground, and he throws it down to the ground and it turns into a snake. Now, the snake is going to be a little bit of a problem. The word which is used is nachash, and we're very familiar with the nachash from earlier episodes in our story. The nachash is actually a symbol of sin, it's actually a symbol of that very moment that we got our free will, but let's hold on to that. Later on in Source 19, when Moshe is told to go in front of Paro, Yom HaShem Moshe V'Aharon Lemur, Ki Yedaber Lechem Paro Lemur, Tinu Lenu Lechem Mofet. Oh, you wanna wonder? It's interesting. That was an oath. This is a Mofet now. It's the same thing, by the way, the same action. V'Amarta El Aaron Kach Et Matcha V'Yishlech Et Paro Lefnei Paro Ye L'Tanin. And throw it down, it will become a Tanin. So we have a little bit of confusion. What is this? Is this a nachash or is this a tanin? What does Rashi say in Source 20? Rashi says in Pasuk Yud, L'tanin nachash. Nachash is a tanin. A nachash is a tanin. And a tanin is a nachash. These are the same things, which means that we have a little bit of a question regarding our reptiles. But notice something else, and that's in Source 21. V'yomer Shem Elokim el hanachash. Remember the nachash back in... Everything goes back to Eden. We haven't done that in a while, right? So, maybe I should call a book then. Okay. Vayomer Hashem Elokim El Nachash, Ki Asita Zot Arurata Mikol HaBehima, UMikol Chayot HaSadeh, Al Gechon HaTeleich. You're going to walk on your belly. Don't try that at home, by the way. You're going to walk on your belly. Vafar Tochal Kol Meecha. Rashi writes, Al Gechon HaTeleich, Raglayim Hayulo V'Niktzatzu. It had legs, and then it lost its legs. So what's essentially the difference between the nachash and the tanin? It had its legs, then it loses its legs. So I want to say this on a couple of different levels. First of all, the nachash, when we met the nachash, was actually quite impressive. It was a rumi kol chayat hasadeh. It's actually quite clever. And it actually knew about choices that man has. Man thought he was programmed and he couldn't do this. And he said, no, you know, you have free will. You can go ahead and do this. It's interesting because he encourages to use the free will and to sin, which, of course, is not a wonderful thing to do. So the Nachash talks and it walks. So I don't know why they say if it talks like a duck and walks like a duck. I don't know that, I guess it's Daffy or I don't know why. I didn't know that ducks actually walk or talk. But this serpent has this ability to talk and walk. And serpents that we know only hiss and crawl on their stomachs, which means that something happened with our nachash, and that is it underwent a devolution. I know all of us are students of Darwin and we believe passionately in evolution, but here we have an example and a symbol of devolution, of something actually moving the other way. Instead of developing its opposable thumb or developing its arms or its legs, it actually loses its ability. It moves backwards in terms of being something more sophisticated to less sophisticated. Don't argue with me now. And what happens is it loses its legs, which I think is quite significant. Because, of course, the tanin is something which represents Paro. The tanin represents Paro, right? He's called this. Look at the Haftarah. He's called this. Atanina gadol harovetz mitoch yarov asher amar li aribi ani asitini. Is that Paro is called the crocodile that goes around, slithering around its sea, saying, the river is mine and I created it. So Paro is represented by the tanin, slash nachash, which is like a really an evil symbol. There's one great Kabbalistic source that says that Amalek, the guy, Amalek, actually had a really big nachash tattoo on him. totally identified with the Nachash. I hope you like that that image. So the idea over here would seem to be as follows. First of all, you have the shepherd, the staff, being turned into the Nachash, Tanin, symbol of Egypt, which means, and then turning back into the shepherd's staff. Essentially, right there, you have a message that the Jews will be victorious and Egypt is going to lose. Paro will lose and the Jews are going to win. The shepherds will win and Paro will lose. But there's another point over here, and that is the Nachash represents devolution. It represents moving back within its development. It represents something which had the ability to speak and loses its ability to speak and has legs and loses its legs. So the basic identity of humanity is not just legs and is not just speech. The basic definition of humanity, like we saw for the Rambam before, is free will. And therefore, Paro is being told right here that you are going to lose your free will. You're going to lose your humanity. You look at the slaves as being something which lack real human existence, which is why you can take advantage of them and treat them as something which are, you know, just something that works for you and has no real identity in and of itself. You treat the Jews this way, you will end up being treated this way. You treat the Jews as slaves, you're going to lose your humanity. You look at the Jews of having no humanity, you can just throw their kids into the water. The terminology you use, they again, it's almost like Goebbels could have written those psukim in the beginning of Shemot. You treat the Jews as an infestation, that's really the words which are used there. That's how you treat them, you will lose your humanity. You will lose your humanity, you'll lose your free will, you're going to become an inanimate object, you're going to become the staff in the hand of Moshe. Which means this whole thing which is played out in terms of the hardening of his heart, it may be right there in the staff becoming the Nachash, becoming the staff again. It's this staff becoming a Nachash, that one becoming a Nachash, and swallowing it and becoming a staff in the hands of Aaron and Rin. We just see that as a sign or a wonder. I'm just pointing out that sign or wonder as a symbol, maybe something which is much more powerful. And this whole idea of Paro losing his free will may have been represented right there staring at us in terms of this Nachash, which undergoes devolution, loses its ability. Paro, as a person, will end up losing his ability to have free will. And just at the end of the day, instead of being the most powerful man, he'll end up becoming a pawn in a larger story, having low free will, marching towards his death in the water, because that was determined the moment that he threw a Jewish kid into the water.